You could grab one of the Bibles on your tables and turn to Psalm 42, which you should find on page 563. Page 563. Psalm 42, verse 1 is our verse for this evening. I'm just going to read the first two verses of Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In October 1941, squadron leader Tong Kirby Green was shot down in North Germany after a raid on Duisburg. He was eventually sent to the notorious Stalagluft III prison camp in eastern Germany. And from there he wrote a number of letters to his wife. He wrote about 76 letters and cards to his wife, Maria, over that time. And recently those letters were made public. Just a few years ago they were made public. And they are amazing letters. They're full of passion and longing and a desire to be reunited. Let me read an extract from one of them. He writes this. My sweetheart, I'm thinking so much of you now and long so hard for you with every part of my soul and body. I am lonely in my heart. I live only for the moment. How feeble are my words, how clumsy to express the wild tumult of my heart when I think of you. Now, when those letters were made public a few years ago, the newspapers led with the headline, The Love Story Behind the Great Escape, because Tong Kirby Green was one of the 80 prisoners from that prison camp who escaped Stalagluft III in 1944. Tragically, he was also one of the 50 who, after being recaptured, were then taken into the woods by the Gestapo and shot in the back. But they're amazing words, aren't they? I am thinking so much of you and long so hard for you to be with you, with every part of my soul and body. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at a verse which expresses very similar sentiments. It could almost be, in some ways, it's almost exactly the same. So Psalm 42, verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? But this is an even more powerful story than the one I just recounted to you, and it's one that affects us all. It's the story about our separation from God. Our separation from the God, the one who should be the greatest and first love in our lives. Now, what I hope we're going to see this evening is that this verse should help us to think rightly and passionately about our relationship with God in at least two important ways. Firstly, that it's good and right to express ourselves like this, that it's good and right to long to be closer to God. But secondly, that it's also wrong to despair. It's wrong to feel hopeless. It's wrong to disbelieve God's promises about the future. And Psalms 42 and 43, which we should read together, we'll discover, these psalms should help us to deal with that and pray with that when it happens to us. So that's where we're going tonight. But before we start on any of that, we're going to start by having a closer look at the verse itself and at what I've called the near-death experience of being far from God expressed in this verse. So let me read the beginning of the psalm again. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now you can see there that this psalm is ascribed to the sons of Korah. We don't know much about that. We know that the sons of Korah were Levites. They were part of the priestly line, descended from someone, not surprisingly, called Korah. And they were involved in the temple music. That's about as much as we know. What we don't know is exactly who the individual is that sits at the center of this psalm, pouring out his lament. And we also don't know exactly what the situation he found himself in was. Now, we can see as we read through these two psalms that in many ways, throughout both of them, he does feel distant from God's presence. That's certainly true. So you can see that even in verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? He wails. So we know that it's something, it's some situation that makes him feel separated, distant from the presence of God. And we can make a fairly firm guess that that's because for some reason he's separated from the temple worship in Israel at the time. The temple worship which was at the heart of Israel's relationship with God under the Old Covenant. And you can see that in verse 4 if you look down. So Psalm 42, verse 4, he's remembering how things used to be. These things I remember, he says, as I would pour out my soul. This is what I used to do. I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So he was harking back to that time when he did feel much closer and much more involved in the worship going on. But more than that, it's very difficult to say. But we do know very much how that feels. In verses 1 and 2, it feels like this. It feels as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. In other words, it feels pretty bad. You see there at the beginning of verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. And the image that goes with that in verse 1 is it's not like that picture at the top of your handout. It's not a sort of image you might find in an Athena poster. This is not Bambi darting through the woods looking for a stream to play in. Okay, so you can sort of move all those images to one side in your mind. But rather imagine something like this. Imagine a wilderness, a desert, perhaps Death Valley in California. Imagine the heat like a heavy weight. That's not so hard to imagine today, I think. This is a drought. This is somewhere where there is no water to be seen anywhere and pretty little hope of water. Perhaps there are bleached bones of dead animals lying everywhere around. In the middle, perhaps, there is the deer, there is the stag, half dead, ribs showing, panting for lack of water. That's what it's like. That's what it's like, feeling separated from God. It's that bad, being separated from God. Now, I think what we'll see as we look through this in a bit more detail tonight, as we look a bit further, is that the feeling expressed in that verse and in that image is something of a mixture. There are two sides to it, and we're going to try and tease them out. It's a mixture of what I'm going to call rational sadness and irrational hopelessness. Let me explain that a little, and we'll see more as we go on as well. It's a rational sadness because that is an appropriate picture of being separated from God. That is the reality, that it properly expresses the reality of the situation. Because this psalmist knows that God is the source of all life and all joy and all happiness and all meaning and all purpose. And being separated from God takes all that away. It is like dying in the desert. But as we read on in the two psalms, we also find that understandable sadness, that understandable longing, is mixed in with a few other things as well. It's mixed in with an irrational hopelessness. You see, we'll see a bit later that the psalmist doesn't really believe that this situation he finds himself in is ever going to end. That's the sort of mindset he seems to have got himself into. And that leads him almost to criticize God, almost to say that God has acted unjustly towards him. It certainly leads him to question God. And now that's not good. That's not good. And that's something the psalmist knows he should deal with. And he does deal with it, and we'll see him dealing with it. And that'll be very instructive for us too. Okay, so let me explain what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take those one by one. Rational sadness, a good thing, something we ought perhaps to feel more than irrational hopelessness, a bad thing, something these psalms will help us deal with and pray about and help each other with. Okay, first then, the rational sadness and how to foster it. That is, how to recognize how awful it is, how profoundly awful it is when there are things separating us from God. And here's a warm-up question for you around your tables. The warm-up question is, when is it... Try and make a list, a quick list, do a bit of brainstorming, a quick list of when is it good to feel sad, the sort of obvious times of when it's good to feel sad. If you haven't introduced yourselves to people around your table, do that quickly now. And, have a go at that question. Just a couple of minutes. When is it good to feel sad? Great, well, that was only a warm-up question, so let's get going again. We've got quite a few things on our table. When we mess up, it's good to feel sad about that. When God's dishonored, it's good to feel sad about that. Someone on our table spent the afternoon in the Imperial War Museum. There's plenty there to feel sad about in the face of all that death and destruction. Relationship breakup, divorce, human stubbornness. You could list things on and on, couldn't you? But it's actually good to feel sad about them. It's good to feel that they're wrong things. And if those are things that are right to feel sad about, well, how much more is it good to feel sad about being distant from God? That is, after all, the thing that underlies all those things we just mentioned. It's the distance from God that underlies all the destruction and the death and the dishonoring and the breakup that we see around us. In other words, in the circumstances, it's utterly reasonable to feel like this. It's reasonable to feel like this psalmist. Now, I think we so often can't see that, or we're very bad at seeing that in our lives. That is to say, our lives are perhaps, this is something for us to think about, perhaps full of a great deal of inappropriate happiness. That's a slightly extreme thing to say. But certainly there's a lot of inappropriate happiness around us, isn't there? From those who don't know God and don't acknowledge God and don't care about God. A sort of thankless joy, you might call it. And we are often caught up in that, enjoying things from God thanklessly in a way that's utterly divorced from God. And we're not feeling the weight of the fact that there is a separation, the weight of the fact that this is, in some ways, a very terrible world to live in. But the psalmist is helpful because he can see that, and he can see it very clearly and express it very profoundly. And I think we ought to follow his example in some ways, see how awful it is when our lives or other people's lives or lives in general are divorced from God. This verse is very helpful in its sadness because we're being reminded that we should be discontent. Okay, there is a good way of being discontent. Discontent with things that are a poor substitute for a full relationship with God. Things that are a poor substitute for being with God in perfect relationship, in glory. Now, I hope that's reasonably clear and we can sort of identify with some of that. But we do need to be careful here because this, obviously, we're looking at the Old Testament here. And this psalmist's relationship is rather different from the relationship that we have as Christians. The psalmist's relationship with God was, as we've said already, focused around the temple and around the temple worship, while our relationships with God as Christians is focused around Jesus Christ. And that is a very important difference and distinction to make. And it's essential that we factor that in if we're going to apply this rightly this evening. And that's the purpose behind that box that you'll find, that next box that you'll find on your handout. This is just to encourage you for a few minutes to have a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a great book to look at in order to relate to what's going on in terms of all the temple stuff in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. And the passage I've given you there is a very useful summary of some of that. So do have a look at that passage around your tables and have a go at those questions. And you've got about 8 minutes. About 8 minutes. Very exact timing tonight. 8 minutes to have a go at that. Okay, let's move on. Now, rather than taking feedback from the floor, as it were, which can get a bit complicated, what I'm going to do is just outline some of the things that you might have talked about around your table. But do feel free to make a comment if you would like to, or ask a question if you would like to, and I'll be looking out for that as I do that. Okay. And so it's perhaps slightly unfair if you've never spent much time reading the book of Hebrews, but it is an amazing book, as I was saying, for trying to relate what went on in the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the truly amazing thing at the heart of this book is that the finished work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for sins, changes everything. It's his work that removes completely every obstacle between us and God. And you'll have seen that summarized in these few verses. I wonder what's at the root of our anxiety about being distant from God. I suppose if we dig deep enough, there'd be something like, as was mentioned here, the way that we mess up, the way that we dishonor God. How can corrupt people like us have a relationship with a holy God? Those sorts of issues. And the answer is here in these verses, isn't it? We can do that because of the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from the inside out. And you can see that the writer here frames his answer in language that would have been familiar to the sons of Korah, to the psalmist. We have access to God, he says, quotes verse 20, through the curtain. Now, the curtain in the temple separated the place symbolizing the holy presence of God, separated that from the people. But all that is broken down, says the writer, done away with by Jesus and his sacrificial work. All of which is a slightly long way of saying, well, actually, the situation for us is indeed very different from that of the psalmist. Significantly different. We, as Christians, cannot be physically separated from God in the same way that he seems to have been. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we can have a profoundly more intimate and even profoundly more real relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. His finished work has enabled that for us, and that's an amazing thing to give thanks for. The antidote then to being far from God is there in verse 22. It is to draw near, as the writer says, to draw near to God in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water by Jesus. And a church of people, a group of believers doing that will be characterized by faith, that's in verse 22, by hope, that's in verse 23, and by love, that's in verse 24. And they'll be meeting together regularly to encourage each other. That's in verse 25. So things are very different for those with faith in Jesus Christ. Well, praise God for that. That is a big difference. Nevertheless, there is still a sense in which it is right to feel sad. about our condition. You can see that hinted at in Hebrews there in verse 23. We are still hoping. We are still trusting that God, who has promised things, will be faithful in the future. Okay, there's a future element to our situation still. We live in a world that is still estranged from God in many, many ways, and the symptoms are all around us. Some of the things we were mentioning earlier, in the dysfunction, in the pain, in the shadow of death that casts its shadow all, over all things. And it's right for us in that situation to hope, to be looking forward still to that day when all that is finally dealt with, when we're in untainted glory with God, deeply in his presence. And it's good to be reminding each other of that future focus and our present peril, to give each other, if you like, a good dose of reality from time to time. And that's one of the things we should be doing when we meet together. So then, that's rational sadness. Sometimes it is good to be sad. It's right to be discontent with our distance from God. And that remains true, although to a lesser extent, it remains true for Christians today. Although we also thank God for the difference, the profound difference that Jesus has made. Okay then, what about this second thing? What about this irrational hopelessness? And perhaps more importantly, how to deal with it? What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole of Psalms 42 and 43, all the way through. And do follow as I do that. So turn back to Psalm 42. I'm going to read these Psalms all the way through. And as I do that, listen to how the psalmist deals with and prays about his sense of despair and hopelessness. Just try and pick out, as I do that, the ways in which he does that. So then, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now there's much here for us to learn from, I think. And I'm going to pick out four elements in these Psalms that should help us see how to deal with despair and hopelessness. It's a four-step program, if you like, to dealing with despair in our lives. This is how it goes. Step one is talking openly to God. Now, you'll have noticed as I read it that it is a very open and honest and sincere psalm, isn't it? A sincere lament to God. There's nothing that's being held back here. There's no bottling things up. You know how we can sometimes brood about our problems, hoping that maybe that someone will notice eventually. Do you do that? I do that all the time. Hoping that eventually someone will notice that we're looking a bit glum and say, what's the matter with you? Spit it out, come on. But there's none of that here. This is completely open, unguarded. But notice, it's an open complaint, in as much as there is complaint here, and it's a lament to God. That's very striking, isn't it? Because I think our tendency is to be, if we're going to be open at all, it's to be open with each other. And if we're going to complain, our tendency is to complain to each other. But the Psalms are very different. The Psalms encourage us to bring our complaints and our anxieties to God. So two quick examples of that. So Psalm 42 and verse 9, first example. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? That's a very bold question, isn't it? That is close to being a complaint. Or Psalm 43, verse 2. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? It's similar, but in many ways even bolder, isn't it? But this is the striking encouragement, isn't it? God has broad shoulders. He can take the complaint like this. While, of course, other people we complain to may well not be able to. And the damage we can do through that can be quite bad. So that's the first step, being open with God. Secondly, step two, asking God. Now you'll know already, I'm sure, that at the centre of prayer and the centre of praying is the issue of asking. It is a relational thing between us and our Heavenly Father. Ask your Heavenly Father for things, said the Lord Jesus. And that's very much here too, especially in Psalm 43 there. Two quick examples again. So Psalm 43 verse 1. Here's the prayer. Here's the asking. Deliver me, says the psalmist. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful man, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me from this place where I'm separated from you and I'm being persecuted by your enemies. Deliver me. Or similarly in verse 3, send out your light. That's the asking. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Lead me to where you are, Lord. As we might pray as Christians. This is about praying for heaven, isn't it? It's, we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. It's that longing again for the future. Okay, so that's the second element, second step, asking God for things. Thirdly, step three, this is remembering God. Remembering God. Having been open, having asked for help, next, remember. Remember what God is really like. Remember his promises. Remember his faithfulness. Turn to the scriptures and remember these things. Take your despair, the implication is, take your despair and expose it to the light of the scriptures, to the light of the truth about God. Take it there and you'll start to watch it shrivel. So one example here. So Psalm 42 in verse 6. Halfway through the verse. Yes, that's right. So just halfway through the verse. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. So that's step three. Step four is talking to ourselves. Now, talking to yourself is often said to be a sign of madness. The Psalms tell us differently. It's not a sign of madness at all, but of spiritual sanity. Lastly, we need to apply this to ourselves, to talk, as it were, to our souls. And you can see that most clearly in the refrain which spans these two Psalms. It's there in 42 verse 5, halfway through Psalm 42. And in 42 verse 11, at the end of that Psalm, and then at the end of Psalm 43, in verse 5. Just look at this. This is the psalmist teaching himself. This is the psalmist pleading with himself in the light of the truth about God. Let me read it to you. This is what he says to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? That's what he says. But this is the way he instructs himself. This is the command he gives himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And it's interesting, isn't it? It isn't instant happiness at the end of the refrain, but it is a genuine hope. It is the hopelessness gone and the despair dissipated. Okay, so those are the three steps. Being open with God, open as we talk to God, asking God, remembering God, and then talking to ourselves. Now, some of you may have heard of something called cognitive behavioral therapy, sometimes shortened to CBT. I've only just about heard of this, and I'm certainly not an expert about this, but roughly it seems to work like this. It's a form of therapy that works like this. It's a therapy where the patient is encouraged to identify the irrational or automatic thoughts that are driving their feelings and their behavior, and indeed to get them out, to expose them. And one way that that's done often is for them to write that down. So you'd have a table where you'd write down the situation, then you'd write down what you're thinking. You try and examine what you're thinking that has led to that feeling. Then when they're out in the open, the hope is that you'll see how silly they are, how irrational they are, how actually when you look at them, they don't stand up to close scrutiny, that perhaps you've been exaggerating something or distorting something. And then you try and move on from that, having corrected that, and perhaps you'll do things to encourage you to move on. Now, that would seem to be different from other forms of therapy in that it can be shown that for many people it actually works, unlike most forms of therapy. Certainly the older forms of therapy are very deeply puzzling to me. It seemed to be mostly about transferring self-hatred onto hating your parents, which to me doesn't seem a particularly constructive process. And also, indeed, doesn't work. There was something in the papers recently about government studies showing the economic benefits if there was more CBT going on. Because apparently the economic cost of days lost through mental health problems is enormous. And this, people reckon, would actually make a big difference. So you may hear more about it. But even tonight, I hope you're seeing that the psalmist got there first. He got there first thousands of years ago. Being open about our despair, being radically open about our despair, getting it out into the open, exposing it to the truth, we can then move on from our hopelessness and despair. But we could say even more than that. We could say that what people now call cognitive behavioral therapy or whatever comes after it, can only be a pale shadow of what the psalmists are doing. Because what's going on in the psalm is that we're being encouraged to do that all with respect to God's truth, the truth, absolute truth. And that's very much more powerful, isn't it? Because that gives the hope, the prospect then of moving on with a genuine hopefulness, not a false hopefulness, a genuine happiness in our relationship with God, not a false happiness that is divorced from God. Now, I think that all that's quite exciting, and the Psalms are a wonderful, wonderful mine of examples about how to go about this. They teach us how to pray, basically, and they teach us how to pastor both ourselves and each other. And I thought what we'd do now is have a little exercise in trying this out with those two scenarios that I've got on your handout. Now, for each of them, the basic idea is you ask those questions that's there on the left-hand side. What's right about what they're feeling? What's irrational about it? What should they be open to God about? What should they ask God for? What should they remember about God? And what should they, finally, what should they say to themselves? Okay, have a go at that in a moment. Let me give you a quick example to show you what I'm talking about. Take a trivial example just to show you how this might work. This is a trivial example from my recent experience. So last Sunday I had my bike stolen from outside St. Helens. I wasn't too devastated at the time, I said. I just sort of came across it, or I didn't come across it, rather. I thought, I'll have to get the bus back. Then, however, walking to the bus stop, no less than three number 25 buses went past in very quick succession before I could get there. It was almost a surreal moment. Then I confess I did start to feel a little grumpy about things. I did get a bus eventually, so it wasn't too bad. Okay, so how would you address this this minor irritation in my life using this sort of method? So let's suppose I was slightly upset about that. Now, what's right about that feeling? Well, I suppose it's right to recognize that what are, I guess, very minor symptoms of an imperfect world, of a world that is divorced from God in some ways. What's irrational about it? Well, many things. Making a big deal about it is pretty irrational. What should I be open to God about? Well, my temptation, perhaps, is to complain to others and seek their pity. And I almost find myself doing that a little bit, even with this small issue. Much better from the Psalms, though, to bring all that to God. Lance the boil, as it were, in prayer first, rather than offloading stuff on other people. What should I ask God for? Well, not a new bike, perhaps, but certainly asking for him for perspective and patience in dealing with these sort of irritations. What should I be remembering about God? Well, I guess remembering that in the grand scheme of all God's plans to bring things back together in him, this is not that important. This is but a drop in the ocean. Remembering, too, that he is completely sovereign over those little details and that he can see much more than I can. And acknowledging that and being humble about that. In the end, what should I say to myself? Well, I should want to bring all of that together and say to myself, get a grip, for goodness sake. Okay, so that's a trivial example. Now, these examples here are slightly more serious, especially the second one. And we've got to, we've got about 7 minutes to have a quick go at looking through those together. Pick one of those. Pick one of those at random. If you have time to move on to the other one, then you can do that too. Well, we're slightly running out of time, so we do need to move on there. Do carry on talking about those later if you'd like to. I think they're probably quite interesting scenarios, aren't they, and quite near to people's experience. Again, rather than taking feedback from the floor, let me just give you a few pointers to how you might go about answering those or dealing with those. And again, if you want to say something, then do that. So let's take that first scenario. What's right about what Mike is feeling? Well, it's right perhaps to feel sad about how hard it is to make friends when you come to a new church, a new city, new situation. And right to recognize that it's not great when people are unfriendly to you, essentially. What's irrational about the situation? Well, it's irrational to blame God for feeling far from God at the end of the day. It's irrational for him to lose confidence in God's means of encouragement, which is to meet together with his people. We saw that from Hebrews chapter 10. It's irrational for him to give up hope in that situation and abandon God's people and try to go it alone. What should he be open about to God? Well, all of that, of course, everything. But especially all those worries and anxieties, and open about the difficulty that he has in making friends. He may not want to be open about that, but that would be a good thing to do. What should he ask God for? Well, forgiveness, I think, in this case, first of all, for giving up like that. But also for a renewed confidence in God's people, a renewed patience. What should they remember about God? The kindness of God's instruction, his grace in providing help in times of need, his faithfulness, all those sorts of things. In the end, what should they say to themselves? Well, I guess something like, why is it, like the psalmist, why is it that I've got myself in this state? I shall give church another try. I shall praise God again with his people. Okay, there's a few ideas about that first scenario. The second one is much harder, much tougher, deliberately harder. This is the reality, the sort of reality that we face, isn't it? So there's a young Christian couple who have just lost a baby through cot death, feeling devastated, feeling now distant from God, and beginning to feel distant from each other. And there's no pretending that this is a tough one for them to face, and it's a tough one for people around them to face as well. So what's right about what they're feeling? Well, in this case, many things are right about how they're feeling. It's always right to be devastated and utterly devastated when we come face to face with death. Now, Jesus was, after all, in inner turmoil at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping. That is utterly right and utterly good. What's irrational, perhaps, is being surprised that it happened. After all, this is the sort of world we live in. We tend to be slightly insulated from it in this country, but it is the sort of world we live in, and we do and we will face these things. It's irrational to think that God has broken a promise about, say, their child, that he never actually made. That's a hard thing, I know, to accept. That's a devastatingly hard thing to swallow in that situation. But that is the reality. What should they be open about? Well, everything again, of course, but especially any bitterness they may have towards God and any bitterness they may have towards each other. What should they ask God for? Well, it is perseverance, isn't it, essentially? And perseverance founded on a future hope that their thoughts might be moved away from this horrible reality facing them in the present to the heavenly future that they know is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. What should they remember? Remembering the resurrection. Remembering God's faithfulness to his promises. Remembering the reality of that wonderful future. In the end, what should they say to themselves? Well, I guess something like, why were we thinking of giving up? Why were we thinking of that? There is only hope in God. We shall again praise him, our salvation and our God. Great, so it is, let me summarize where we've got to. It is good and right to long to be closer to God and to long for his perfect kingdom. And it's right to express our sadness that we're not there. It's right to be realistic and open and honest about that. But it's wrong to despair and lose hope. And this verse and this psalm, these two psalms, do help us in that, I think. When that happens, we do need to act quickly, remembering God and bringing our anxieties and despair before him in prayer. And that's what we're going to do now for the remainder of our time, for the next 10 minutes or so. I've put a few ideas on your sheets about things you could pray for. Do mention other things around your tables that would be good to pray for. Just a few ideas. Thanking and praising God for reuniting us to himself through the blood of Jesus. Great thanks to be given there. But also praying for a godly discontentment with things that we tend to rely on and tend to have as a poor substitute for being with God in glory. Do pray for Christians struggling with depression. I'm conscious that the proportions of us who do suffer from depression from time to time are so high. There would like to be many people here this evening who either are or have suffered from depression. So pray for Christians in that situation, that with God's help, and especially through the scriptures, especially by being open to God, they wouldn't lose hope, and they would indeed begin to regain hope as they believe in God's promises afresh. A few other things to pray about there. Christianity Explored is going on over at St. Andrew's at the moment. Pray for that. International Summer Link happens on a Tuesday night. Partnership Summer School, which is where a group of people go away for a week as families from the city, listening to talks over a week. Do pray for that. People getting married this summer, all sorts of things like that. Be great to pray for. Let's pray for the next few minutes or so, and I'll draw us back together in a moment.